Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it would be unthinkable to open your word before your people without, on the front end of this moment, asking for your help and leaning on you and depending upon you for all that we need. In you, we have life and breath and everything. And so, Lord, sustain us with life as we listen. Grant to us new life in Jesus Christ. Lord, there must be people here who don't have a saving relationship in with Jesus. And what a morning to meet him here in this passage. I pray, Father, that unbelievers would become believers this morning. And I pray, too, Lord, for all of us who have reason to believe, have evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, have confident assurance of salvation. I pray that this text would bring more and more assurance, and that assurance would set us free to be wild for the mission that you've given us, to be and make disciples of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for all that we're going to see in this passage in advance. Be with us now, Holy Spirit. Provide the gift of illumination, empower, and bring this home in a unique way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It is my joy in this moment to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8, and beginning in verse 22. Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And if you wanted to follow along in a red Bible from underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's passage is found in page 865 in those red Bibles, 865. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Well, we've said it before in this church, and we'll say it again. Fear not is the most frequent command in the Bible. Did you know that? Of all the instructions and directions and charges and demands that we find in Holy Scripture, and there's a whole lot of them, the single most common command in the entire Bible, Old to New Testament, is do not be afraid. Fear not. 366 times God says that in one way or another in the Bible. And as probably you've heard it put this way before, that is one fear not for every day of the year, plus one particularly anxious day. You get two, right? And if the Lord goes out of his way to spill that much ink on this singular issue, it stands to reason that anxiety, fear, worry, panic, this might just be the major malfunction of our lives. The most common temptation in the universe. And I don't think we have to go very far in order to prove it. Just consider your own heart. Now, our culture might apply terms like phobias or social anxiety or avoidant personality or codependency. That was a big one back in the 80s and 90s. Peer pressure. The Bible is slightly more concrete in its use of language. What are these things? Well, they're actually one thing. It's fear. It's fear. And not to put too fine a point on it, it is the universal condition of everyone everywhere. Medical doctor and biblical counselor Dr. Ed Welch writes, "Fear, worry, anxiety, and panic are such a part of the human fabric that we should check for a pulse if someone denies it." Isn't that good? Much agreed. In fact, Ed Welch, who I just quoted, has taught me so much about this topic over the years. That anxiety, for example, manifests itself in our hearts when we ask questions like, what will they think of me? What will they feel about me? What will they say to me? What might they do to me? The anxious person knows a life of peer pressure, of overcommitment, of people-pleasing, of needing others, frequently second-guessing your decisions. You get easily embarrassed. You lie. You compare yourself with others. You avoid people. You're jealous. Anybody guilty of this? Yeah, me too. Now, these are far from the only way that fear and anxiety and worry and panic manifest themselves. That's all interpersonal, but sometimes fear is situational. And what I mean is this. We find ourselves sometimes in situations that can only be described as impossible situations. Your back is against the wall situation, and you are looking for an escape, whatever it takes. Over the course of our lives, given enough time, we will face painful, harrowing, frightening experiences. Loss of job, loss of health, loss of family member. Loss. And we're searching for an escape. Danger of some kind. Take, for example, our passage today. That's what we have on the docket today. Danger. Immediate danger. Natural disaster. This well-known account of Jesus and his disciples and the stilling of the storm. This passage is a gold mine as it relates to diagnosing anxiety and then offering the cure and the care for anxiety. And my great hope, if not my achievement this morning, is to persuade you afresh, or perhaps for the first time, that the Bible is fully capable. It is fully able. It names your world. It knows your world. It walks up and down the avenues of your soul, and it provides the care and the cure that you need, particularly in this case as it relates to anxiety. And that's today's application. But we could just as easily be taking on other topics like suffering or depression or addiction or anger or marriage or parenting or other kind of relationships. And I think it's probably the case that we could take on those too, because we will take on all these, since fear and worry and anxiety and panic, they're all related to these issues. In fact, these issues are the theater in which our anxiety performs in marriages, in relationships, at work, me waiting at the Apple store last Wednesday for my appointment, nervously drumming my fingers. Here's one of how my favorite pastor puts it. Listen to this wisdom. Anxiety is a condition of the heart that gives rise to many other sinful states of mind. Think for a moment about how many different sinful actions and attitudes come from anxiety. Anxiety about finances can give rise to coveting and greed and hoarding and stealing. Anxiety about succeeding at some task can make you irritable and abrupt and surly. Anxiety about relationships can make you withdrawn and indifferent and uncaring about other people. Anxiety about how someone will respond to you can make you cover over the truth and lie about things. And then he concludes this. So if anxiety could be conquered, a mortal blow could be struck to many other sins. You get that? I hope you do. I sure do. I'm one of the most anxious people I know. And I need this just as much as anybody. So let's go to our text. Would you follow along with me? I'll read Luke chapter 8, 22 to 25. 865 in the Red Bibles. One day he, that's Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" Okay, what's this passage about? Why does Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25 exist in our Bibles? Here's why I think it exists. This portion of Scripture is here to teach us that anxiety may be common, but it's just not Christian. And its presence in our lives reveals the depth of our unbelief. Anxiety may be common, but it's just not Christian. And the degree of the presence of it in our lives reveals the degree of our unbelief. Now, I wonder if you believe the first part of that statement, that anxiety is not Christian. Notice we didn't say Christians don't become anxious. Didn't say that. We do. We do, routinely. We're not saying that Christians don't become anxious. We're saying that anxiety is not Christian. Would you like maybe a text along these lines? It may be familiar to you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where we read, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. 2 Timothy 1, 7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Notice that built right within that single verse are three hammer blows that go to work on fear, sinful anxiety. What chases away anxiety and fear and worry and panic? Well, the answer in 2 Timothy 1:7 is power, love, and self-control. And to the degree that the Holy Spirit fills you with these realities, your anxiety, whatever it is, will lie dead at your feet, I assure you. Now back to our text at hand. Just two simple and rather straightforward points this morning in Luke 8, 22-25. The first point will expose the problem, and then the second point furnishes us with a solution. We've got a lot of work to do, so let's not waste a moment more. Point number one today. Jesus is a master at uncovering our anxieties. Jesus is a master at uncovering our anxieties. Look with me once more, chapter 8, 22 to the first half of 24. This is the problem. This is the difficulty. This is the conviction here. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went to him and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Let's begin with some given information that's already here at this point in the Bible story so we can get ourselves up to speed to make heads or tails of the account in front of us. The given information in the Bible story up to this point is two things. Number one, God runs the weather. Number two, God knows the future. God runs the weather. God knows the future. First, God runs the weather. God is the sovereign king over all realities in the universe, and that includes all climates, all elements, and all atmospheric conditions on earth or anywhere else. Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Psalm 89, verse 9, speaking of the Lord, it says, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 93, verse 4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And finally, Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. It is he who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, he who makes lightnings for rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. You getting the picture? God runs the weather. He runs the weather in Texas, runs the weather in Florida. He runs the weather. Second, God knows the future. God knows the future. Just two texts here. One from a godly man in the Old Testament and one from God himself in the Old Testament. In Job 37, verse 16, Elihu, who is the friend to Job, who is actually a friend to Job, the fourth of the three friends, and Elihu proclaims that God, in Job 37, 16, God is perfect in knowledge. perfect in knowledge. And now that just begs the question, is he perfect in the knowledge of things that have not actually come to pass yet? Well, let's let God answer that. Isaiah 42, verse 9, God says, "New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Or Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, we read, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Does God know the future? Yeah, this was like on the table of debate when I was in seminary among evangelical Christians, and I don't understand why. It still is. It's a theology called open theism, and it is roundly unbiblical. God knows the future. So God runs the weather, God knows the future, and then we read in Luke 8:22. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." This begins rather innocuously, doesn't it? Nothing unusual here. They're going to hop on a boat on Lake Gennesaret. That's Sea of Galilee. Same body of water. And they've done this before. They did it in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, when they went out to have their first catch of fish. Miraculous catch of fish. Except this time, there's a storm coming. And it's a storm that God is governing in a future that God is fashioning. Now, had any of the disciples known this was coming their way, don't you suppose one of them might have pulled Jesus aside and said, "You know, not for nothing, Lord, but this isn't such a nice day. Maybe we shouldn't go out on the boat." More on that in a minute, why the storm surprised them. They didn't know this was coming, even though Jesus did. In a verse and a half here, they're about to find themselves literally on the brink of death. But that's just the point. They didn't know the future, and it turns out they didn't run the weather either. But God does. And that first sentence in verse 23 is something, isn't it? "And as they sailed, he fell asleep." Now, Mark gives us the inside scoop in Mark 4:38 that the other gospel writers don't give us. And here's what Mark 4:38 says. "Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." New Testament scholars tell us that it would have been common among first century fishing vessels to have a rather large pillow of some sort below deck that one of the crew could go down and take a break if they wanted to while everybody else was rowing. And so in this case, the captain goes below deck and begins to take a nap. The captain who is running the weather and knows the future. And this is real sleep. I read some commentators this week that said they wondered if he maybe was just faking it and sort of testing them. Well, Luke says he fell asleep. He slept because he was tired. Jesus slept because he was weak. Jesus slept because he had limitations. Jesus slept because he was human. At that very moment, the storm blows in. Verses 23 and 24. Again, they sailed and he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Now, verse 23 contains a detail that neither Matthew nor Luke provide for us. Matthew nor Mark provide for us, only Luke. And it's this: the windstorm came down on the lake. That's a detail that's very important, and it's spot on. It's why the disciples didn't know it was going to happen, and it makes a lot of sense of the weather patterns in the ancient Near East. Here's how one commentator put it. The Sea of Galilee is more than 690 feet below sea level. To the north, Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet. And from May to October, strong winds often sweep through this narrow surrounding area of gorges into this valley, and it causes extreme and sudden violent storms, and not even experienced fishermen can predict them. It happens. It begins to throw the boat into a panic. So, in other words, these storms come down, swooping down from the mountainside without any warning. And this accounts for their reaction to the storm. And it also accounts for the fact that Jesus hadn't woken up yet. He hadn't been rattled awake yet. This all happens very quickly. In no time, the ship is filling with water. It's entirely in danger of capsizing. And so if the disciples' reaction tells us anything, it tells us about the magnitude of this storm. This is serious business. This is literally a life and death situation. And so they go to Jesus, and they shake him. The text says they shake him, and I imagine they did. Wake him up. And they scream at him, "Master, Master, we're perishing!" By the way, I noticed this in my devotions yesterday. Compare Luke 8:23 to 25 with Jonah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The parallels are stunning. You caught that in your sermon questions. Stunning parallels. Anyway, let's pause here in the middle of the action and just make a simple application. What does the story teach us so far? Well, it's real clear. Jesus is a master at uncovering our anxieties. Every detail of this story, from the suggestion to cross the lake that came from who? Jesus, who runs the weather and knows the future, to the Savior fast asleep, to the violent storm that's just occurred, set within the broader sweep of Scripture that tells us God runs the weather and knows the future. Every detail of this story is designed to first communicate to us that Jesus is a master at uncovering our anxieties. And friends, he doesn't do it callously. It's not like he takes some sort of shameful joy in exposing our weaknesses and our fears and our panic. We fuss and we fret, don't we? And he's willing to uncover it. And he's willing to uncover it because when we look in the Bible Rolodex under anxiety, much to the dismay of our surrounding culture, anxiety is not located underneath suffering in the Bible. It's actually located under a different S word, sinning. I wonder where your anxiety kicks in most. Could it be that you fear natural disasters like the disciples did? Sure. Perhaps your anxieties are more relative to pleasing people. That's common. Or maybe it's fretting over finances. Usually between two spouses, there's one who frets over finances and one who's just sort of aloof and completely detached from finances. And both are opposite errors. Maybe it's a tendency to fret over medical diagnoses. Or here's one most all of us are guilty in, if you're a believer. Anxiety over evangelism. I mean, can I get a witness? And that's just the point, right? I can't get a witness, right? Because I'm too afraid. I'd be willing to bet dollars to donuts that if you know Jesus today, he's already got his finger on one or two or three or four areas of anxiety in your life. Maybe it's conflict resolution. You're nervous about heading into some sort of discussion that you'd rather not have. So why is he doing this right now? Why does he lay bare our souls? You know why? Because he loves us. He loves us. And he says to us today, in the spirit of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 7:32, Jesus says, "I want you to be free from anxieties." Do you know this in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 7:32, "I want you to be free from anxieties." Mount Evangelical Free Church, Jesus is a master at uncovering our anxieties. Second point today. Jesus is our master, so let's trust him, thus killing our anxieties. Jesus is our master, so let's trust him, killing our anxieties. Now back to the big idea this morning. Anxiety may be common, but it's just not Christian, and its presence in our lives reveals the depth of our unbelief. We've already covered the commonness of our anxiety and the non-Christianness of it all, of our anxiety. But now we come to the root of it, and it's a root that's surprising to us, I think. We just don't typically connect these together, namely fear, worry, anxiety, and panic on the one hand, and faith in the other. I don't think that's a connection that we most readily make. But Jesus does connect these. Consider his words from Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 6, 25 to 30. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and let your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little, what? Faith. Faith. What's the point? Well, the point is that anxiety may be common, but it just ain't Christian. And its presence in our lives reveals the depth of our unbelief. Little faith. Little faith. Notice I'm not calling us unbelievers. Unless, of course, you're with us today and you are an unbeliever. Group this size, that's probably true. Probably somebody here that doesn't have a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if that's you, come to Jesus today. By grace through faith, you can turn from your sin and you can put your faith in Jesus and be born again today. But as I look around this room, I see a lot of believers. I see a lot of folks who are born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us are believers, but here's where we need to be careful. Very, very careful. Believers routinely commit sins rooted in indwelling unbelief. Or to put it more precisely, believers routinely commit sins rooted in alternate belief systems. Now let's getting ahead of ourselves. Let's finish reading this story and see what anxiety and unbelief have to do with one another. I'll start the reading back in verse 23. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" One thing we didn't do was cover the content of the disciples' response in the storm. We need to go back and catch that because that has a lot to do with point two, actually. They come to Jesus in verse 24 and say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, I don't know about you, but as I read this and reread it this week, this, on the face of it, on the surface of it, it looks something like faith, does it not? What would you expect them to do? What would you do? Let's consider the scene again. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. There's no motor on this boat. They have oars, wooden oars. And this windstorm has descended down Mount Hermon, and it's throwing the boat into chaos. It's literally filling with water. They're ready to die. And Jesus was too. He didn't even know it because he was asleep. And then they turn to him, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Is this not faith? This is not faith. At least not the sort of faith that Jesus is impressed with. And just so we remember, Jesus is impressed with faith. There's a sort of faith that registers with him, that he marvels at. We had this passage a couple of chapters ago when Guy was preaching. Luke chapter 7, verse 9. Luke chapter 7, verse 9, talking about the assessment of the faith of the centurion soldier. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus is impressed with real, true faith. Jesus knows true faith when he sees it, and it impresses him. And Luke, here in Luke 8, this isn't it. This is not it. One of the reasons we know this is not true faith is that true faith is always inextricably linked with hope. Always. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So I ask you, where was the disciples' hope? Here. It's not here. In fact, this is the reverse of hope. This is despair. This is pessimism. This is wretched. This is hopeless. The disciples' statement to Jesus is not an expression of faith in him. Rather, it's an announcement of their own impending death. It's all over, Lord. Pack it in. That's what they're saying here. Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, I said just a moment ago that believers routinely commit sins not rooted really so much in raw unbelief, but more precisely in alternate belief systems. What does that mean? Well, it's, remember the miracle. Jesus, he stills the storm. The back half of verse 24, it's glorious. He awoke, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. So picture it. The Sea of Galilee had gone from this swirling, life-threatening tempest to a glassy surface so smooth you could skip a stone across it in a minute. And he rebuked the wind, the text says, and the raging waves. He rebuked the wind and the waves. He reprimanded the air currents. Jesus scolded the sea, and they listened to him. What did he say? Shut up right now. Quiet. That's enough from you. What did he say to the sea? And they ceased, and there was calm. And right in the middle of the calm, with every one of the disciples' jaws completely hanging open, he asks them a rhetorical question in verse 25. Where is your faith? Now, I've said this story is about the unbelief of anxiety, and I think it's pretty clear that it is. But it's also a story about alternate belief systems. Because notice, he doesn't say to them, you have no faith. He doesn't say that to them. They did have faith. He asked them something else. And he's asking each one of us today, where is your faith? Because all of us hopelessly, inevitably, have faith in something. We have to. The question is, do you have faith in Jesus? And you may well be a believer with us here this morning, and you're thinking, I do have faith in Jesus. And my question back to you is to say, well, do you have faith in Jesus, in his ability to still your troubled soul? Do you have faith in Jesus to quiet your conflicted heart? Do you have faith in Jesus' power to calm your anxieties without going to some sort of substitute in order to make it happen? You say yes, but you routinely find yourself turning to people or your work or to food or to alcohol or drugs or any number of entertainments, included but not limited to pornography or television or your iPhone or sports or movies or music or some other diversion, you name it. You don't have as much faith in Jesus as you think you do if you turn to those when you're anxious. In his brilliant book, The Reason for God, Dr. Tim Keller writes, underlying all doubts about Christianity are alternate belief systems, unprovable assumptions about the nature of things. Now, he wrote that statement about unbelievers, but I'm just saying that it works for us too. Unbelievers aren't the only ones who commit the sin of unbelief. Oh, we of little faith. The question that Jesus asked his disciples in the first century in this text is the same question he's asking every one of us who are disciples here in the room in the 21st century. Where is your faith? It's somewhere. It has to be. So where is it? Now, the accent at the end of this story is the most important thing about it. Because this story is not really about anxiety. It's about deity. It's about the deity of Christ. Verse 25 says of the disciples that they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? What we take for granted, Luke did not take for granted in his first century audience, which was he's trying to demonstrate the deity of Jesus. He's trying to demonstrate that Jesus is God with skin on. That's what this passage ultimately is about theologically. Practically, it's got a whole host of applications for anxiety, but this is about the deity of Christ. Jesus is a master at uncovering our anxieties, yes, but Jesus is our master. He's God, so let's trust him, thus killing our anxieties. Now, what does that mean as we close? Just on the practical planes of reality, what does it look like to trust Jesus in a way that our anxieties begin to die by the power of the Holy Spirit? I'll allow John Piper to begin to answer that question for us. Here's how he puts it. A wonderful book called Battling Unbelief, if you don't have it. John Piper's Battling Unbelief. He says this: battling unbelief and fighting for faith in future grace means that we fight fire with fire. We throw against the promises of sin, the promises of God. We take hold of some great promise God has made about our future and say to this particular sin, match that. And it works with all kinds of sin. It's just really good with anxiety. Now remember, the New Testament teaches that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Which means, I would unpack that by means of Romans 8, 32. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And there Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God promised he would send his son, and he did it, will he not also help you with your anxieties? What's a bigger promise? God killing his son or God killing your anxiety? Well, first one, yeah. And he kept that promise. You think he won't help you with your anxiety? Yeah, he will. That one gets thrown in too. And it's through Jesus that we find our way to every single promise of God in Scripture for anxiety. So I just like to close with three scriptures. I want to offer them as practical applications as we move into our week. One scripture is a plan for anxiety. Another is a promise about anxiety. And another one's a picture of anti-anxiety. This is the best medication you could ever get. Here's the plan. It's found in Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. We heard it read for us earlier. Here's the game plan. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Okay, that is power. That's power. Can we just resolve that as a church? When we are afraid, we will put our trust in God. When we are afraid, we will put our trust in you, O God. Not another, some other sinful escape, but in God. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. That's the plan. Okay? Here's the promise. The promise is in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, this promise in verse 7 is front-loaded with a command in verse 6. Which is to say, the way that we cast all our anxieties on God is by humbling ourselves. Don't memorize one verse without the other. This is the faith's psychology, which is to say, because humbling ourselves is a means of offloading our anxiety, what we discover is that all of our anxieties ultimately are just manifestations of pride. That's all they are. And that shouldn't surprise us, because as we learned last spring, in our series on the seven deadly sins, pride is not one of the seven deadly sins. Pride is the soil in which all of the seven deadlies grow and more. Fear and pride, they wind themselves around each other and flavor the environment of the seeds of sin in our souls. They're very, very close to one another. So humility is the pathway to kill anxiety. Believe it. That's the promise, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Okay, we've heard the plan, the promise. Here's the picture. This is a chapter of the Bible that I didn't know much about until a friend of mine shared this with me not too long ago. Psalm 131. Psalm 131, David is a portrait of godly contentment here. This is the reverse of anxiety. And as a matter of fact, as you listen to these words, think of Jesus asleep on the pillow in the stern of the ship. Okay? Psalm 131, it's just three verses. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth forevermore. I love Psalm 131. How I want to live Psalm 131. Easier said than done, right? Humble, eyes on the Lord, not anxious like a weaned child. And those of you who are parents, who've done this stage in life, and those of you who are parents that are doing this stage in life, you know exactly what this is like. How many parents in the sanctuary this morning know the experience of an unweaned child? You know what that's like? Yes, you do. They can be inconsolable apart from one thing. All right. Now, have you seen a weaned child before? Totally different story. I'm not saying they're sinless. I'm not saying they walk on water. I'm just saying he's not rooting around looking for something. He knows how to self-soothe. And mom is right there, and he's not anxious. That's the picture of Jesus in the boat, a weaned child. All right, let's wrap it up. Anxiety may be common, but it's just not Christian. And its presence in our lives reveals the depth of our unbelief. Jesus is a master at uncovering our anxieties, and Jesus is our master, so let's trust him, thus killing our anxieties. As we close, first, we need to be banking all of our hope on the life-giving medicine of the gospel itself, don't we? And notice, I'm not asking, have you asked Jesus into your heart, or have you gotten saved? I'm not asking those questions. Rather, I'm asking, is Jesus presently ruling over your heart when you're tempted to anxiety? Is Jesus saving you right now in the middle of your anxiety? One way you know that you are is when, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are trusting those superior promises of Scripture, those three promises we gave, the plan, the promise, and the picture. Secondly, the second step is a supernatural one that flows from the first. If you are a person who's actually laying hold of this cure for anxiety, you really do have something to offer other people. This is what makes the gospel look so good, because anxiety plagues all of us. And if you have resources that aren't wrapped up in some medication or wrapped up in some of hundreds of different secular theories, but rather a simple trust in Jesus, pardoning you, giving you power and strength, something that you didn't pay for, that freely you've received, freely you can give to somebody else, you will be anxious to give that to somebody else. There is such a thing as holy anxiety. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties, and I want you to be free from I want you to be free to be anxious about the Lord. So wouldn't it be thrilling to offer people this care and cure for their souls? What are you waiting for? What's stopping you? Tell them about your King. Tell them about your church. Invite them into our web of relationships. Offer to them our counseling resources in Fellowship Hall. We've got dynamite resources on anxiety out there. Give them to people. Offer folks an opportunity to connect with our budding counseling ministry here. Because we don't counsel a theory, we counsel a person. We counsel Jesus. So it's your move this week. Enjoy the gospel yourself and entrust the gospel to others. Now, I'd like to close, if I can, I feel like maybe appropriately, to put a bookend on this weekend with a hymn today. It's been ministering to my heart all week, because I was just anxious as the day is long about this concert this past weekend. And the hymn that ministered to me is a 250-year-old text written by Charles Wesley, and it's been arranged by Matthew Smith and Indelible Grace, who were on this platform two days ago. It was amazing to me. So it's two verses, and it's a chorus. I don't expect you to know the verses, but join the chorus, because it's one word. The chorus is hallelujah. Okay? Here it goes. Calmer of my troubled heart, bid my unbelief depart. Speak and oh, my sorrow cease. Speak in all my soul is peace. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Comfort me whene'er I mourn, with the hope of thy return. And till I thy glory see, help me believe in thee. Hallelujah, Hallelujah. 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 Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are good to us. You have given us a word that is authoritative and true and clear, and it's necessary for us, and it's enough, Lord. It's enough for the battle of anxiety. I pray, first of all, that you would continue to do the heart work of uncovering our anxiety. This is very uncomfortable to us, but you're a tender surgeon, and you're awfully wise. You know how to do this in a way that is maximally helpful to us. So continue to help each one of us just to see how this touches our lives, and then let us rush to the gospel, that we would see mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And please help us not to run to counterfeit gods. Lord, your gifts are just that, they're gifts, but they're lousy gods. And nothing other than Jesus is going to fix anxiety. So may we come to you believing these promises and more. And so transform us that we would be useful to our unbelieving family and friends and neighbors and coworkers around us, because we have good news to share. In Jesus' name, amen.